the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Across the whole book of Romans, as we did last term with Andrew Ollerton, getting that big picture view of Romans, that landscape. And so we decided in the programming team to spend a few weeks digging deeper into a couple of the chapters. So we're week four. Jen's going to come next week. Don't look surprised. You are speaking next week, Jen. That's okay. So Jen's coming next week to finish off the series in Romans 8. And then we'll be moving into a series looking at Romans 13 and Romans 14. Just an opportunity to take a slightly deeper dive into the book of Romans. Now, each week we've looked at, we've used one single word, if you like, to label the theme of the week. So we've worked through freedom, mind, life, and we're on to future today. And Sam hinted at that in her prayers. So we're going to dig a little bit deeper into Romans verses 18 through to 25, if you'd like to pull them up now. We're going to reflect on their significance, particularly for our own walk of faith in Exeter in the 21st century. Interestingly, at the time, so this is going to be about suffering tonight, for Christian suffering. The time Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome, it wasn't actually suffering that much compared to what would happen later. Most people think of Nero, the emperor, that was horrific persecution, and that was in 64 AD. But when Nero came to the throne in 54 AD, he was actually very positive and invited the Jews and the Christians associated with Judaism at the time back into Rome. Paul probably wrote Romans around the end of the 50s. So in some senses, we've heard horrific news and information about Christians being persecuted in the 21st century here. And clearly, back in Paul's time, he himself suffered persecution. But the persecution of the Roman Christians had at that time was perhaps not as extreme as sometimes we imagine when we're thinking of the book, when we're thinking about Nero in particular, at least not when Paul was writing. So let me pray, and then let's reflect on these texts. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit guide our minds and hearts as we explore this paragraph tonight. Amen. Right, you had a bit of a quick flash of this, me in my best beach wear. Now, when my two daughters, Alison's and myself, we lived in North London when the girls were very little, but we always took, like probably half of North London, our holidays in Devon and in Cornwall. Mainly because we actually had friends and family down here. I studied down here many decades ago. Now, for much of the year, with two little toddlers, or one actually, the photo there, Emily's first trip to Polzeth. After 13 years running, we went to Polzeth. She learned all sorts of useful things and to surf at Polzeth. She was 4 weeks old, her first adventures on Polzeth. And Maddie there is just under two on her adventures on Polzeth Beach. But for much of the year, to get all the way down into the southwest from London, and I googled the distance, and that was sort of middle of the day, pre-holiday season, five hours to get down. Much of the year, I don't know if you've done this, if you've got kids, is that we used to travel at night. We used to sort of put the kids in their pajamas just at their bedtime, and then we would pray that they would fall asleep quickly, and that would allow Alison and myself to listen to our own music. To hear our own story. I don't know if anybody like me I've turned up at work before singing along to a nursery rhyme or listening to a children's story and thinking, for the last 40 minutes, I'm the only person in the vehicle. So we used to really enjoy those opportunities to have our own music on when the kids were little. So that was our strategy, and it's a really effective strategy. Pass it on for if that's the phase that you're wrestling with at the moment. However, of course, this cunning strategy in the summer didn't work because it gets dark far too late. So we had to come up with new strategies. And the strategy we came up to, which we found worked quite well, was to tell the girls landmarks or signs to look out for, so that they would at least start to understand we were getting closer and closer. And it would stop them keep asking us, are we there yet? Or how much longer? So it's signs as landmarks. They gave markers in time to help our girls, who had little concept of time in some respects, knowing that they were getting closer and closer. Now, I think it's a helpful way to use the metaphor of journey to understand at least this section of Paul's message. In fact, I think the idea of journey is a very helpful metaphor across the whole sweep of Scripture, the bigger picture, and even in some of the letters and things like that. But I think it works really well for the passage we're looking at tonight. Of course, it's not a journey on holiday. We're going on a metaphorical journey, a journey of liberation and freedom, a journey away from a land of slavery to sin and death and towards a land where God will dwell with his people forever. Because, of course, Jesus' death and resurrection has set in motion the renewal of God's entire creation. And one day in the future, the people of God will arrive in God's new creation land of Sabbath rest. So as Ruth comes to read Romans 8 to us now, try and spot the key signs or landmarks that tell us that new creation is coming, that the end of the journey is getting closer.
If you've got a green Bible, we're on page 1071. So it's Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Brilliant. Thank you. So tonight, we're going to explore the message of this passage under three headings. Are we there yet? No. But we're getting closer, so hang in there. So let's start. Are we there yet? Have a look in verse 18. Paul contrasts two phases, two ages, two experiences in the lives of all those who follow Jesus. As it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Or in some translations, perhaps in front of you, revealed to us. The Greek's one of those dodgy ones. It could be two, it could be in, neither quite fits. Most plump for revealed in us. Here, Paul sets up a contrast between the people of God's present experience, their current location, what life looks like for them now, and what life will be like in the future when they arrive in God's new creation. Because they're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're here. Jews at the time of Paul divided time into two parts: the present age and the age to come. Jews, of course, were waiting for the coming judgment of God, the day of the Lord, when evil would be punished. God's people would control their land again. they no longer would be exiles in their own territory with lordship, authority, rulers, emperors controlling their lives. God's people would, if you like, return to their own land with their own rule. And God, of course, as their king, would return to his temple and dwell with them once again. And throughout verses 19 through to 23, Paul refines this Jewish teaching in the light, of course, of the teaching of Jesus and Jesus' own death, resurrection, and ascension. Paul here refers to the ages, and the NIV has stolen those, as present suffering and future glory. So tonight we've got to start by asking ourselves, what does suffering and glory mean? I'm sure we're very familiar with one of them, and we use the other one a lot, but I don't know if you've ever stopped and tried to define it. It's a very interesting word if you Google it to actually nail it down. It's one of those sort of words that moves around a little bit. So let's start with suffering, particularly in this context. So if you've got a Bible open in front of you, just look back to verse 17. Because Paul's building on verse 17. Paul clearly has in mind the consequences the people of God experience. The experience when they crowned Jesus as king over their lives. Jesus, in many ways, was killed for a political reason. Remember the sign that's above the cross, on the cross above his head. Jesus is killed by the Romans for standing in the place of the emperor. As Christians, we're called to crown Jesus king in our own lives. And in doing so, that's a political threat to some people. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Just as Jesus challenged the values, the false beliefs, the wrong behavior of the Jewish and Roman leaders in the first century, the people of God throughout history are called to reject any values and beliefs, any behaviors which do not match God's plans and purposes for his creation. We see an example, of course, of this, well, lots of examples throughout Scripture. The book of Acts has a lot of circumstances and situations. Acts 4, for example, Peter and John are told to stop speaking about Jesus by the Jewish authorities. They reply, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Faithful disciples of Jesus will naturally face situations and circumstances in life when they face a choice. We're going to face that. We have faced it. We will continue to face it. A choice to remain faithful to God's rule and authority over their lives, or, like Adam and Eve, to walk away from God and follow their own way or someone else's way, but certainly not God's way. Think about any recent situations when you've had to make such a choice. They may be big, they may be small. They may have been internal. They may have been more visible. I wonder what consequences you've experienced yourself having to make that choice, having made the choice. Now, suffering, of course, in the first century, for many, linked to Jesus' own experience, clearly included physical suffering and even death for God's people. And we've heard tonight from Sam examples of countries where today physical suffering, even death, can be a consequence for choosing to crown Jesus king, choosing to put God's values, God's beliefs, God's authority first. But in 21st century Exeter, we're probably not going to face that sort of suffering. But in our increasingly post-Christian society, disciples of Jesus are more likely to experience perhaps psychological or emotional suffering. Perhaps some of you yourselves here have experienced one or more of the following: being treated simply different, or not being included in your work of place of work, your place of study, sports clubs, social communities, or perhaps even family. All because of your different values, beliefs, behaviors. So in our passage tonight, Paul reminds us that we should not be surprised if we are discriminated against because we're disciples of Jesus. I wonder if you can recall any times when you perhaps have faced discrimination due to your faith. I wonder how it made you feel about yourself. How did that impact your relationship with God? Your relationship with those who discriminated against you? Now, in the verses we've got in front of us tonight, Paul deliberately goes on to say that one day the people of God's journeying in this present age of suffering will come to an end, that their lives and even creation itself will be transformed. There will be a future time when God steps into time and space, and in the words of verse 21, liberates the whole world, liberates it from what Martin Luther called the unholy trinity: evil, death, and the devil. I don't know how in your head you sort of conjure up, imagine, or what will the new creation look like. I think Stanley Grenz does a really good summary. This is one I always go back to anyway. He talks about new creation will be a redeemed people inhabiting a renewed earth, enjoying reconciliation with God, fellowship with each other, and harmony with creation. A redeemed people. If you're a member of the people of God, in one sense, we're already redeemed. We have been saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. A renewed earth. Our earth is not renewing. In fact, it looks like it's going the other way quite rapidly. We can enjoy, of course, today, reconciliation with God. We can fellowship with each other, harmony with creation. We see glimpses of this now, but there will be a fullness in the future. In Romans 8, verse 18, Paul uses also the word glory to describe the people of God's experience when they finally arrive in the promised future new creation. We see the word glory also in verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. The word glory is, I think the only time I can think of its use is perhaps saying is, what a glorious sunset or a glorious sunrise. I don't know whenever you use that word apart from that, if at all. But it is used a lot in the Bible. It's used in various places to describe the majesty, the authority, the power, the presence and activity of God. It seems to be one of those sort of big words that tries to wrap all sorts of things into it. The glory of the children of God mentioned in verse 21 refers to their role, our role as children of God, in the coming renewed creation. It describes how God's people, when they trust that God knows what's best for them, when they do what Adam and Eve didn't, they reveal God's true character and nature by fulfilling God's Genesis 1 plan and purpose for his creation. So our passage tonight starts by describing two ages, two realities. Our present reality, our present age, the present life of suffering And of course, the future or coming age, a life of glory. I wonder for you, does knowing what the future holds for you in new creation help you when you face that choice to remain faithful to God's rule and authority over your life? When you battle, perhaps, to struggle to go with the flow or against the flow of life around us. Two ages. Are we there yet? No. But we're getting closer. I don't think Paul talks about these two ages, and I've spent a long time going through them, simply for factual information, to tell you what will happen at some point in the future. I think he's actually trying to help the people of God live faithful lives in the present suffering age, helping us. I think he's trying to encourage us when we're suffering, that when we're experiencing the life that's grinding us down, when the excitement perhaps of conversion and early Christian living has faded a bit, when the pressures and temptations of living as strangers and aliens among people who have different values and beliefs are building up. In our passage tonight, Paul gives the people of God, including you and me, I think two signs, two landmarks, to encourage them, to encourage us, that the new creation life is not far away. To give them, to give us confident hope that one day we will arrive in new creation if we keep going. I wonder if you spotted the two. The first sign is picture language, the metaphor of childbirth. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. Apologies for that syrupy picture. I did Google childbirth, and I thought, what would be appropriate to put up on a screen on a Sunday evening? I thought I'd be thrown out of the church. There were some very interesting pictures. So, yeah, clearly I apologize to all women who've been through childbirth to make it look that easy. Blow-dried hair just ready. I'm just not quite sure whether he's a doctor or the father or just a friend who whatever popped in. I was present at the birth of both of my children. Not sure why, actually, having experienced it. The drugs were doing a good job. I have to be honest, I actually did experience some pain at the birth of my daughters, mainly because my wife grabbed hold of my arm at a very large contraction and bit it. But having watched my wife go through two labors, I can honestly say, men, we have it so easy. So, so easy. Now, Paul equates the enormous pain, I've seen it, this enormous pain, this suffering, he equates the suffering that the people of God experience in life with birth pains. I remember when Alison went into labor with our first child, Maddie. It was next to the frozen peas in North Finchley, Sainsbury's. Yeah, clearly she'd gone bigger and bigger over the months. But suddenly, it started. Suddenly, the end was in sight. Suddenly, the end was in sight. The pain she started to feel was an indicator that new life would soon appear. And of course, for some people, the pain of childbirth lasts for hours, if not days. For others, it can be relatively short. But I think it's a really helpful metaphor. The pain of childbirth is certainly real, but it will stop when new life arrives. And Paul encourages the people of God that while their suffering is very real, it will stop one day. when new creation is brought forth. The suffering which they were experiencing was a sign, a landmark, that change was on its way, that God will deliver his new creation. I wonder how helpful you find this metaphor in your own current life experience. Whether it's perhaps a more powerful metaphor if you've had the privilege or opportunity to give birth. Obviously, thinking back to the first century and how traumatic, how dangerous, etc., birth was to women. Now, you may have spotted that landmark, that sign. Did you spot the second one? Because I think there's another one hidden in there. The second sign that we're getting there. We find the sign in Romans 8, verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Whilst today we annually celebrate one harvest festival. In the ancient world, in the first century, the Jews gathered together three times a year for their harvest festivals. We tend to, or often, celebrate the harvest festival towards the end of the harvest, or at least in the middle between all the different crops. But in the first century, the Jews used to celebrate at the beginning, at the start of each harvest. They had the festival of first fruits, the barley harvest, the festival of first fruits of the wheat harvest. You can read it up there. The festival of the first fruits of the olive and fruit harvest. So all these harvest festivals used some of the very first crops harvested, the very first fruits. So each festival reminded the people that there was still more to come. The first fruits, in a way, were simply the tip of the iceberg. They foreshadowed, they hinted something else was coming. The first fruits were a sign, a promise, maybe even a seal, that soon the people would have much more. Their barns and storage jars would soon be full. And over the years, around this time, the phrase first fruits became used by Jews to talk about more than simply harvesting. Paul does it himself here, Romans 11, in the part, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. What happens at the beginning is going to run through to the rest. Or in chapter 16, greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first fruit. Your Bible might say first convert, but actually the text says first fruit in Asia for Christ. And some of you might immediately link through into 1 Corinthians, and we have this about what Paul says about Jesus. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ is the first of something bigger, something greater. In Romans 8:23, Paul is telling the people of God that the work of the Holy Spirit they're experiencing through the giving of spiritual gifts, experiencing through the development of the fruits of the Spirit, experiencing through the conversion of people, are the first fruits of the future new creation. Experiencing the first fruits of the Spirit in the present age tells us that something greater is coming. And so we can have confidence that new creation will come because there is concrete evidence today. The people of God can have confidence in the future because they've already experienced some of what the future will be like. They've glimpsed what new creation contains. The age to come has penetrated this age future glory is glimpsed amidst the present suffering. I wonder how you react when you see the work of the Holy Spirit at work in your lives or in the lives of those around you. Does it increase your confidence and trust in God? Does seeing glimpses of the new creation help strengthen your faith in the circumstances and situations that you face in the present suffering? Are we there yet? No, but we're getting closer, so hang on in there. Paul rounds off this passage tonight with a call to wait patiently. Most translations go for patiently. Some say with perseverance. But we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So when Alison and I traveled on long journeys with our young daughters, the girls would become impatient pretty quick and frustrated at how long they had to wait, how long the journey was taking. They knew the fun they would have at the end when they finally arrived. They just wanted to be there now. They weren't interested in the journey, only the ending. As soon as they got in the car, they wanted to get out of the car. I wonder if you're ever impatient for new creation to arrive. Well, through this passage and other passages in the Bible, we know that new creation will be so much better than this damaged world and fallen world. Revelation, of course, tells us that well-known passage. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. My youngest daughter shares a flat with a friend whose father is Palestinian. Clearly, my daughter's friend's whole family is in shock at the moment. Shock at all the death and destruction of those on both sides of the conflict, the pointless killing, the endless cycles of violence. Creation is broken. People's lives are broken. This present age is an age of suffering in so many different ways. And it can certainly wear us down in our own personal circumstances and situations, as well as those of loved ones, neighbors, friends, and even strangers when we look at what's going on. But in our passage tonight, Paul encourages us to wait patiently. Paul calls on us to trust that the one who has the power, the authority, and the love to end all suffering knows the best time to do it. And sometimes for me, that's a big ask to wait patiently and to trust. Therefore, unlike my children who always wanted to be at our holiday destination instantaneously, they wanted the teletransporter. Paul reminds us to be patient. 2 Peter 3 may help us understand why new creation has not yet happened. It's not yet arrived. Why are we stuck? Why do we need to be patient? I think verses 8 and 9 are helpful. But do not forget this one thing. And, you know, the letters in 1 and 2 Peter are written to a church which is probably experiencing some form of physical persecution. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. I think this is really helpful. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The first fruits of the Spirit at work in and through us are not just signs, of course, to us, but also signs to others that they too can have certain hope about the future. We, the people of God in Exeter, have been given an incredible privilege of revealing glimpses of new creation in the midst of present suffering. How we choose to respond to what life throws at us, and how we choose to use the first gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, can help others learn of God's forgiving love for them, his embracing love that welcomes them home if they repent and turn to him. Although we're not there yet, we're getting closer. So let's all hang in there as we wait with eager anticipation for new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant promises down through the ages, your patience with your creation, and your love demonstrated through the saving sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. May you remind us once again this week of your future promise of new creation. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us as a sign. Help us to have the hope and courage to use the spiritual gifts you have given us to reveal your loving goodness to others. Amen.